Thank you for tuning in to Sermoncast, the audio channel for the teaching ministry of Christ Church. You can learn more about Christ Church on our website at ccnh.org. Joyful and triumphant, O come ye
to Bethlehem. So this is a special Sunday for me. It was 12 years ago this Sunday was my first ever Sunday at Christ Church. I came up for the Thanksgiving weekend of 1999 to fill in for another preacher, and I kind of never left. It was cool how that worked out. And as I look back, I now count 11 Advent seasons that we've studied together through. 11 Advent seasons over 12 years. Do you have any idea how difficult it is to tell the same story for 4 weeks every year and try and put just a little different twist on it? We've done Advent from the Gospels, each of the Gospels and all of the Gospels together. We've done Advent from the prophetic books. We've done Advent from the Psalms. That was a particularly challenging year, especially for Ralph Paul. Hated every message. We did Advent once from Christmas carols. That was my favorite. But the worship leaders hated it because I handed them Christmas carols none of them had ever heard before and said, do something with this. We've done Advent from the epistles. We've done Advent from the historical books. Not a whole lot of new twists I could come up with this year. So I went ahead and bought the farm. We're going to do Advent from the book of Revelation this year. No, I'm not kidding, really. That's what we're going to do. You get to watch me dance for 4 straight Sundays. It'll be beautiful, I promise. If you have your copy of the scriptures, turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Now, in 19 years of preaching, you can probably count on your hands the amount of Sunday sermons I've preached out of Revelation. And there's a reason for that. Revelation is one of those more difficult books, being apocalyptic literature, including visions, and trying to parse through these things on kind of a hit-and-run basis, like a Sunday morning sermon, is very difficult because it leaves an awful lot of reading and study that should be done on both sides, before and after. And so I've often thought Revelation's a book to be studied and cherished for the blessing that it promises, but a little more difficult to preach when you've got a 20, 25-minute window in which to hit and run. But we're going to try it anyway. But I want to give you some foundation, if you will, that if we can get our minds on a similar track, will help us to step through these 4 weeks and get the most out of them. You're holding in your hands John's revelation, Jesus Christ revealing himself to the Apostle John, saying, write these things down, share them, and those who study them will be blessed. It's a promise right in the pages of this book. But it's important for us as we step in to get our minds aligned on some of the parameters of this study. For instance, thinking about the purpose of this book. Why is it in the Bible? The theme of this book, what is its content? The audience of this book, who was it given to? And an approach to this book, how will we step into these waters? This book's purpose. Plain and simple. As you read through it, it just jumps off the page at you. Its purpose is to speak comfort and encouragement to the militant church. That's you, by the way. Those of us who are following Jesus Christ, these are words to speak comfort and reassurance to us that this is indeed our Father's plan unfolding. The theme of this book also screams from the pages as you read it. It's real easy. Jesus wins. That's the theme. Again, the purpose reassuring us through the theme, we're in this winning army. So the struggles, the present scenario we find ourselves in, part of a much bigger unfolding picture that ends in victory in Jesus. The audience of this book. We have to be careful here as we start to dive into these pages that we recognize that the audience of this revelation is huge and broad and covers all generations. The Apostle John received this revelation of Jesus Christ, and as he did, chapter 1 tells us, he was in exile for his faith in Christ. He was suffering persecution. He was an old man who had watched just about all of his friends die for the cause of Christ. He was one of the last of those initial followers of Jesus to be alive. And he's sitting on the Isle of Patmos, exiled there because of his profession of faith. He was the original audience that heard this. And he was to pass it to his generation, those who, like him, were experiencing suffering for the gospel's sake. They were the initial audience. But this letter speaks also to that church militant through every age. And I say we have to be careful here because a tendency has been to grab this book and have it speak to a certain generation or even a future time with little or no practical relevance to all those generations along the way. This word spoke to every generation. And so just take, for instance, the fact that this book speaks of antichrists. Every generation can point to theirs. Did you know in the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation decided that the Pope was the antichrist? Did you know that? Most of the founding documents of the Protestant Church label the Pope as that world power aligned against our God. In our own generations, guys like Mussolini, Hitler, there were times when we'd plug them in and say, oh, there they are. That's where they fit. Marxism, communism, Islam, we could all point to those things and say, there they are. But this is a book whose audience is broader than one moment in history, one generation. It spans all those generations and reveals to us our God in Jesus Christ. And then finally, of the approach that we'll take. There are many scholars who approach this book in a linear fashion. You know what that means? In a line. So that the events of one chapter are followed by the events of the next chapter, followed by the events of the next chapter, in a linear fashion, unfolding along a timeline. Other scholars approach this book as if there are some parallels within. In other words, different scenes that depict the same events, but from little different perspective. So, for instance, you might get a chunk of that timeline from the perspective of heaven. A chunk of that timeline, the same chunk, from the perspective of martyrs, those who've died for their faith. A chunk of that timeline, perspective of those on earth. A chunk of that timeline from the perspective of those following Christ, the church militant. And that's kind of more the approach that we're going to take. And because we're taking that approach, we'll be able in the book of Revelation to find a few vantage points to look at the advent of Christ. A few vantage points to look back to Jesus' birth. Have I put you to sleep? Wow, that's the hard stuff. Now it gets fun. Now we're getting into all these things with seven eyes and seven piece of cake, I'm telling you. Beautiful. Take a look at Revelation chapter 4. The Apostle John, sitting on Patmos, is going to share with us one of his visions. After this, I looked, And there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard at first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. And day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This vision begins with John telling us what he sees. He hears the voice, and early in Revelation, that voice, by the way, is identified with Jesus Christ. Jesus calls to him and says, come and let me show you this scene. And he steps into the scene, and immediately he sees a throne and one who is sitting on the throne. That's the first thing that catches his eye. And then he depicts the scene. And note the words that he uses, especially the phrase, had the appearance of, and the word like. He's having a vision. He's physically very much still on the Isle of Patmos. He's having a vision, and he's using words trying to describe what it is that he sees. Have you ever tried to describe something that is beyond your ability to describe? You reach for words, don't you? You try to describe it as having the appearance of, or you use that word like. It was like this. It was like that. Because you're trying to create for someone else a picture that you've seen, and it's nearly impossible. We don't have a big enough vocabulary. And he's reaching back and he's grabbing some imagery from some of the Old Testament books. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel. He's painting a picture from what he knows, saying it was like this. I saw this, I saw that. And this entire scene, you'll notice, revolves around the throne and the one on it. Take a look at verses 4, 5, and 6. Note these words. Surrounding the throne. From the throne. Before the throne. Around the throne. Everything that John sees is focused on the throne in the center and the one who's on it. Everything that is happening back at that throne and the one who's on it. Everything that's going forward is emanating out of that throne and the one that's on it in this scene that John describes. He sees God. He sees the one who made it all. He sees the one who holds it all in his hand. And everything else is revolving around it. Time out right there. If you're that church militant, if you're John sitting on the island of Patmos, if you're that first generation of Christians being burned at the stake, if you're Christians through the ages suffering for your faith, if you're sitting here in 2011 suffering through this sermon, How wonderful the news that everything revolves around the throne and the one that's on it. Your life, your circumstances, your setting, found in this, everything revolving around the throne. You know, I tell you year in and year out, this preparing our hearts for Christmas, it involves preparing our homes too. We went and got a Christmas tree and put the lights on it. And, you know, I always get sentimental. I remember being a kid and just sitting and looking at the Christmas tree. And you also know about my neighbor down the road. This guy, he starts his preparations like 3 months out. And he starts putting stuff in his yard. And he gets to where he has, I'm not kidding, in a very small space, you know, dozens of these big blow-up animated holiday things. He's got Santa Claus. He's got Mrs. Claus. He's got about a dozen elves. He's got a Frosty or six. He's got, you know, sleighs and reindeer. And they all blow up, and at night they drive, you know, there was swaying like this, all lit up and stuff. But the worst part is actually first thing in the morning. I just drove by them on the way here today. Somehow overnight, I don't know how these things work, they all deflate. It looks like a massacre at the North Pole. There's dead stuff everywhere in the yard. Somewhere today, there's going to be a resurrection because all that stuff is going to pop back up. This idea that everything continually orients itself to the throne, the one who's on it, needs to be foremost in our thinking as we tackle any segment of this book. And now we come to chapter 5, and this is really where we wanted to be this morning. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, all that is in them, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now this part of the scene, this part of the scene involves that one who's on the throne with a sealed scroll in his hand. And you get the idea that it's a big scroll. We're told that there's writing on both sides. And John depicts a little bit of drama, because the question is asked, who can Who can unroll this scroll? Way back in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, such a scroll is described as being that redemptive plan of our God, sealed up. And so in heaven, the question's asked, who can open that scroll? Who can bring that plan to pass? Who's worthy to open those seals? Who's the one who's going to carry this thing out? And no one is identified as able to do that. And notice how John cries at this point. Again, John on the Isle of Patmos, church militant, waking up to the realization God's plan is thwarted. No one can open the seals. Your suffering is in vain. John laments in tears. One of the elders comes in verse 5 and says, stop crying. You see, the Lion of Judah is the one. And it's interesting, it's an elder. I forgot to mention back in chapter 4, those elders. Scholars tell us that those elders are those suffering saints of old. They've seen this thing. Remember last week we talked about our suffering saints of old? They have a little bit more perspective to look and say, this is where the pieces fit together. One of these elders says, don't worry, John. This is all coming together just as God has planned. The Lion of Judah can open this scroll. Now, it's at this point that the Chronicles of Narnia fan in me sees Aslan the lion jumping up on a rock and roaring. And everything's going to be okay because the lion is here. You know, all these trips we've taken to Africa over the years, we've made these visits to a place called Etosha Wildlife Preserve at the end of our trip. And we've had some real close encounters with lions. We've been able to drive our combis right up next to a lion and see them real close. You could reach out and brush their teeth, but I wouldn't advise it. But one of the things that we've noticed on these trips is the jungle circle of life really does all revolve around the lion. If you're at a waterhole and there happens to be a lion near the waterhole, all of the other animals, all of the other animals bow down to that lion. So the lion, he could be like 100 yards off just laying down. And all the other animals are over here coming down the hill. They see the water. They're thirsty. This is Africa. They want a drink. But as they're coming down the hill, they're watching that lion. And it's almost as if the lion knows and he just wants to play. Because he'll just stand up and all the animals freeze. Nobody moves. And the lion, he'll get up and he'll amble over here and he'll amble over there. Animals are backing up away from the water. And then the lion lays down. And the animals start back down very cautiously. And this could go on for a long time. You just want to bring them a glass of water, you know. And it's as if this lion just owns it all and really decides if the kudu, the zebra, the giraffe, if any of those guys are going to get a drink of water or become dinner. It's all up to the lion. So this elder tells John, don't worry, the Lion of Judah, the one that's been promised, the one that the prophets testified to, the one that we have been expecting for so long, he's worthy. And in verse 6, John looks to see the lion, and he sees the lamb. As if, there's your key words again, a lamb, as if it's been slain. You know, I would take a time out here and tell you that I think this is some of what was so confusing for the world about Jesus' first advent. They had been waiting for the Lion of Judah. And those faithful God followers have been hearing about this deliverance that God had promised his people. And in their minds, they'd begun to fashion a picture of that Aslan-like lion jumping up and roaring. And all of the nations that had oppressed them, cowering in fear. And so, fast forward to Easter. They had come and they had lined the street with their jackets and palm fronds, saying, "Hosanna! The lion is here." But Jesus didn't act like a lion that they had imagined. Jesus came to be the lamb. And instead of riding to war against nations, he rode to war against the filth in our hearts to reconcile us to our God. And so those hosannas became crucify him, and we'll get to that in April. But in the meantime, John looks and he sees the lamb. The lamb is the one who can open this scroll. The lamb is the one who can bring these things to pass, bring God's plan to fruition. Verse 7, the lamb takes the scroll. And I want you to notice what immediately happens in verse 8. The lamb takes the scroll, and immediately everything around that throne begins to praise and adore. Why? Because heaven's perspective on this is God's plan unfolding. This is the one who can pull back those seals. This is the one who brings it to pass. And so you see the choruses begin in verse 9. The recognition that this is the one who's worthy to open the scroll to bring it to pass. And then angels numbering thousands, numbering tens of thousands, in multiplication, thousands upon thousands. All in the, adding their voice, worthy is this one to unroll this scroll, to bring this story to pass. And then finally, verse 13, every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, adding their voices. You know that song that we sing this season, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come"? Think about the lyrics with me for a minute. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. Let heaven and nature sing. Right there in that one line of the hymn, five different perspectives of the advent of Christ. The whole earth, the whole world, every individual heart, heaven and nature, all has a perspective on this one, this lamb, who's able to bring this purpose to pass. It occurred to me when I visited Jesse and Lisa and Selah and Ellie at the hospital. We love to celebrate a birth, don't we? Everybody wants to hold a baby, count toes, count fingers. Some babies count the little fat rolls. We want to adore. How many times this holiday season do you think you'll sing, "O Come All Ye Faithful"? Probably a few here at church. Maybe if you listen to the radio stations playing Christmas music between Frosty and Rudolph, you might sing that one a couple of times. O come, let us adore. It's not like going to adore a new baby. It's adding our voice to this chorus that recognizes this Jesus whose birth we celebrate. We celebrate because he's the one worthy to take that scroll and to unfold it and to bring it to pass. When we sing, "O come, let us adore him," this is what we're adoring. Just as all creation, all the angels, the elders around the throne adore. This is the Lamb that was slain that can bring this story to pass. Talk about hope this first Sunday of Advent. hope for us is embodied in the one we celebrate this season. Would you pray with me? So, Father, we're at full speed in this season now. Everywhere we go, every store we go into, every commercial on a television or radio, it's screaming to us about the holidays. For us, it's about this greatest gift. For us, it's about the one born who's bringing your plan to pass. Father, might we find our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ this Advent season and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Oh, come, let us adore. Oh, come, let us adore.